We'll turn back to John chapter 5, Gospel of John, to make our way through this book. We dealt last week with the beginning of the chapter, where he heals the invalid man who had been 38 years there, unable to walk. And just by way of review, we saw that Jesus' miracle, as all his miracles do, and this one was a very obvious one, it was an example of him fulfilling Old Testament scripture. It had been said that the Messiah would cause the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, the lame to be able to walk. So he does that. And so it should have been a proof that he was Messiah, but of course, as we're seeing here with the Pharisees and his enemies, they're ignoring that and keying in on their pet doctrines, and so kind of missing the point. But we also saw in that miracle that it was done in such a way to illustrate sovereign grace. Remember, as he walks, there is a multitude of people who needed healing. Jesus says, saw that man, walked to him and spoke to him and delivered him. And so this, the whole account, kind of gave us an example of how God has sought us out as his elect and had mercy upon us when we were helpless and unable to save ourselves, as that man stated even as he was talking to Jesus. And then we saw that as he heals him, he says, take up your bed and walk, that when God saves us, that he empowers us to live differently than we did before. Salvation is just not a fire escape from hell. It is to be delivered from the dominion of sin so that we might live in the freedom of that and be able to serve the Lord, whereas before we served sin. We ended by dealing with Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. And while there is a reference there primarily to the freedom of the Mosaic law, yet we showed also that the freedom in the New Testament refers not just to freedom from the law, but freedom from the dominion of sin. And so we made this statement that I thought was good for us to remember in explaining this freedom. Don't fall back into the trap of living like you used to. Don't fear the same things. They cannot harm you. Don't trust the same things. They cannot help you. Don't pursue the same things because they cannot satisfy and are passing away. Don't love the same things. They will not care for you, but seek to ruin you. Christ has freed you from the paralyzing lifestyle of living without God that accomplishes nothing, believes nothing, hopes in nothing, and ends up with nothing. And so that brings us down to verse 17. As we continue to see Jesus' discourse as he's dealing with these Pharisees who are all upset that he healed on the Sabbath, and they could have cared less that Jesus heals this man. And so it's interesting that the uproar caused by Jesus healing this man was over the day on which he did it and not the fact that he did it. One thing we see here is what happens when our religion becomes one of tradition and not knowing Christ. Where religion becomes about the form, the ritual, and not about he who is our life, Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no religion, there is nothing else, there is no hope. We could even say that there is a danger of it becoming centered, our religion, centered on doctrine and not the application of the doctrine. Now, I try to be careful when I say this because I do not downplay doctrine. Doctrine is merely the teaching of Scripture. Without doctrine, we have nothing. So there are those who act like, you know, it's deeds, not creeds. It's what you do, not what you believe. But that is a silly, nonsensical statement, because we don't know how to act if we don't know truth, if we don't know what Christ has done for us, if we don't know what God says, if we don't know the teaching of Scripture, we don't know what to do. So I want to be very careful, but yet at the same time we know that there are those, and it's easy to fall into that trap of being so centered on the fact that we get all the teachings right, all the doctrine right, that we fail to be Christ-like, which is the point of doctrine, to make us like Christ, so that we might glorify and honor God as we should. So we got to be careful that we don't go too far one way or another. All doctrine is to help us understand Christ, who is the end of all doctrine, the point of all doctrine. And so I'll defend doctrine as quickly as anyone, but not for doctrine's sake, but that we might properly understand and know Christ. And so the more we know about something, the greater our faith will be. Because after all, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So we don't just muster up faith. We don't just, you know, I'm just going to have faith. No, we have, our faith grows as we learn God's word and our understanding of the God grows. Because faith has to have an object. And so our faith must be in God, but how can we have faith in He who we do not know or know very little about? Or if we preach a weak God, our faith must necessarily be weak. So there's a certain connection between our doctrine and the way that we live. False and weak doctrine usually distracts us from the person of Christ and our ability then to serve Him. So all these statements that we are going to look at here stem from the Jewish question as to whether Jesus had authority to work on the Sabbath, and what He does then is to challenge their view of the Sabbath. Now, when the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, He could have pointed out their error in interpreting the Sabbath, you know, which He did in the Synoptics. That's generally what He did. He says, you misunderstand the Sabbath. He could have said, look, the Sabbath laws strictly or very clearly say that if the ox falls in the ditch, that it's okay to get him out. Acts of mercy are something that we can do on the Sabbath, and Jesus clearly did that. But He doesn't actually use that argument. He actually uses this another argument, goes in a different direction, because remember, John is all about showing us the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus here, instead of quibbling over their view of the Sabbath, He uses this as a opportunity to state that He is divine. And I've entitled the message, of course, Jesus Asserts That He Is God. There are many who say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Jesus never says that He's God. Well, He does. You know, it's a false, it's arrogant of us to say that unless the Bible says in English, Jesus is God, well, then it doesn't teach that. Well, the Bible teaches Jesus is divine in a host of ways, and chapter 5 of John is a very clear way. We saw that, of course, in the first chapter of John as well. So let's be careful that we don't tell God how He's got to reveal truth to us. We accept the way He has revealed these things to us, and we go from there, and sometimes we just get full of ourselves, that's for sure. So He could have said, yeah, it was right to do good on the Sabbath, but rather He puts His own activity on the Sabbath on par with the Father's activity. We see this in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So this is interesting. And when they accuse Him of making Himself equal with God in the next verse, rather than denying that in heart, rather than Jesus saying, oh, no, you misunderstand me. I'm not saying I'm not equal with God. No, He doubles down, actually, in effect, in a sense. The greatest prophets would have said, oh, no, you're misunderstanding what I'm saying. But Jesus never does that when someone worships Him or understands what He's saying here. And so, in verse 18, if the Jews are seeking to kill Him because, not just because He's breaking the Sabbath in their mind, but because He's making Himself equal with God, and Jesus doesn't refute that, then it's very clear that the Jews understood what Jesus is saying. He is making Himself equal with God. And so what we find in our text here, in down to verse 23, is that there are six ways in this discourse where Jesus, in one way or another, indicates that His equality with the Father, and that He, therefore, is divine. And so, the first one is He is equal to the Father in nature. And, of course, we see this in verse 17, when Jesus refers to the Father as my Father. The Jews would sometimes speak of God, Yahweh, as their father, but they would say our father or my father. If they used my father, they would add something like in heaven, to kind of separate it from any sense of familiarity. They understood that God was their father in the sense that he was their creator and so forth. But it's very obvious that when Jesus uses this phrase, they understood what he was saying. When Jesus speaks of God as his father, it is in the most intimate of terms. In fact, Leon Morris, who has a great commentary on the book of John, says that he was claiming that God was his father in a special sense. And again, we've already gone through all this in chapter 1, where Jesus is the unique, the only begotten, the KJV, the unique, the one and only Son of God. There's no other, even though there's a sense in which we are sons of God, sons and daughters of God, we are not the Son of God, as Jesus here is referring to it. So he goes on to say he was claiming that he partook of the same nature as his father. This involved equality, and the Jews understood this. So he is not the Son because, and this is, of course, one of the errors of Islam and the Quran, is that obviously Muhammad never had the New Testament to read, only had the Old Testament. And the Quran says that Christians believe that the Father, God, had relations with Mary and Jesus was produced, because whoever wrote the book had no clue as to what the Bible actually says about sonship. But we have dealt with that some. We don't have time to go into it now. But in the Bible, sonship, especially when it refers to Jesus and in a spiritual idea, is a son is one who does what the father does, what his father does. We think about Matthew 5, I think it's 45, 44 and 45, where we're told to love our enemies. And it goes on to say, and be the sons of God. So it's not that loving your enemies makes you a son of God, but when you love your enemies, you're acting as your father and proving that you are sons of God. And Jesus Christ here refers to himself as the Son of God in this way, because he is doing the same work as his father, which of course he's going to go into here in working on the Sabbath day. A couple of examples of Jesus being the Son of God in this unique way over in Psalm 2:7. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. So here the Father speaking to the Son in eternity. You are my Son. We saw that, of course, in John chapter 1 in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father, and therefore they are of the same essence. And in that sense, like I'm the Son of my Father, we are the same flesh. We're the same. And Jesus is saying, I am of the same essence as the Father. But in a father-son idea. And of course, part of his sonship is that he is subordinate to the Father. There's a lot of debate on whether that subordination has been from eternity, but certainly, obviously, for the reasons for redemption, the Son has submitted himself to the Father and has come down, was willing to take on human flesh to do the Father's will. So there's another way in which he is the Son, in that he obeys and is submissive to the Father for the work of eternity. So he's the Father in nature, that he clearly says, but also he's equal to his work in power. So in other words, he's making a divine claim, because I do the same work as God, as the Father, to the Jewish God, the one they understood to be Yahweh. I do the same work. I have the same power. I quoted here D.A. Carson, who says, for this self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must apply to Jesus. The Jews acknowledge that after creation, God worked on the Sabbath to sustain creation. Jesus is saying, to accuse me of Sabbath breaking is to accuse God of Sabbath breaking. Because he is my Father, and I know exactly as I work exactly as he works. So the Father works continuously, including on the Sabbath, and so do I. And we see this as he goes on to say here in verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So again, they're saying, you have worked on the Sabbath, and that's wrong. Well, even though it wasn't technically wrong, Jesus is going a different direction. He says, oh, by the way, obviously the Father, Yahweh, has been working from creation on. He works every day. He doesn't take a time off. Clearly, he works on the Sabbath. And so he says, and I've been doing the same exact thing. I've been working from creation every day up until now, too. And that's an astounding statement to make, claim to make. I work as God. I'm doing the same work as God. And therefore, in a sense, he's saying, I am God. And they understood that because, again, we see what their reaction in verse 18. Now, it's interesting, if not sad to some degree, to understand the Jews' view of the Sabbath at this time. And we've dealt a little bit with this. To the Jew, God could not be working on the Sabbath because any more than man could, because after all, God gave the law. God's subject to the law too. So if we can't work on the Sabbath, and that's the law is an eternal law, then God can't be working on the Sabbath. He'd be breaking his own law. So you kind of see where they missed the point of the law, which was had reasons that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and they kind of make it this eternal law, as it were. But of course, they understood too that while God cannot work on the Sabbath, in some way he must, because someone's got to hold this universe together on the Sabbath too, right? So, what were they going to do? To get around the fact that God obviously has to be working on the Sabbath when it's against his law to work on the Sabbath, they say that, well, as long as you work in your own house, or as long as you're in your own house, then you can work. And so, since God's in heaven in his own house, then he can work because he's in his own house. Again, well, of course, there's nothing in Revelation that says that, but they had to get around. And of course, that's part of the problem is that all these Jewish laws, all these Sabbath laws, were just made up tradition that weren't based on anything. In fact, the Jews had 39 classes of work that was forbidden on Sabbath. They could tie a string along the perimeter of your yard, therefore making your yard part of your abode, and therefore you can work in the yard on Sabbath. Or you could connect Eve house to house in the village, and so as long as your house is connected to the next house, then you could go wherever you wanted to go because you're still in your house on the Sabbath. So you begin to see a problem here. In fact, I just felt I had to read something here that, again, from Leon Morris, that he deals a little bit with some of the silliness that this is, that the Sabbath laws came up with, that the Jews came with these traditions on the Sabbath that weren't actual laws, but they had added to the law. He says, a man might go out on the Sabbath wearing one sandal, unless he could not go out on the Sabbath wearing one sandal, unless he had a wound on that foot. The reason was that this would give rise to suspicion that he was carrying the other sandal under his cloak, which would be a forbidden work. If he was wounded, however, nobody would think that the other sandal was with him. So again, while it was quite in order to borrow wine or oil from your neighbor on the Sabbath, one must not say, lend me them. To say this would imply that a transaction was being made. In a transaction would involve writing. And that was one of the 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath. A man should not search his clothing on the Sabbath looking for fleas, nor should he read by lamplight. The point of the latter is that he might be engrossed in his reading and forgetful that it was the Sabbath, and might perform the work of tipping the lamp to make the oil flow to the wick to have better light. And of course, that tipping the lamp would have been against the Sabbath. So you can't read by the lamplight because it might lead you to break the Sabbath. A woman was forbidden to dress her hair or paint her eyelids. for she would then be engaged in forbidden work of building and dying. One regulation that I rather like was concerned a toothache. One must not put vinegar on one's teeth in an attempt to soothe the ache. That would be the forbidden act of healing. As the Jews said, you can't heal on the Sabbath, right? But it was permitted to take vinegar in the ordinary course of the meal, that is to add vinegar to your food. And then it says, and if that vinegar happened to heal your toothache, oh, that's okay, because you weren't actually applying it, you were eating it with your meal. And again, I could read, go on from there, but it just shows here, kind of going back to what I said before, you can be quite religious and completely miss the whole point. And here, they certainly miss the whole point of the Sabbath laws that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so, back in verses 10 and 11, we notice a difference between the ones concerned with the form and the one who was actually healed. Remember where we read, starting in verse 10, I'll find it here in a minute. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is on the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So these guys had made the law, you might say, their religion and almost their God, and they were very focused on that. But here comes a man who actually healed somebody who had been lame 38 years, and they ignore that so that they might keep their law. And you see the problem here. They were consumed with religious ritual, but failed to see Christ, who is the end of the law, right? Who is the one that the law was pointing to. And so as Jesus deals with them, he makes some of the clearest statements about his divinity and mission that are found in the Bible. And so in verse 14, if you remember, we read afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And so we're kind of, I think it's implied there, that there's something worse than lying on a bed all your life, and that is to follow man and to not follow Christ, the one who heals you, to die in your sins while being religious, to refrain from work on the Sabbath, and in the process, do no good work at all. You know, they were so concerned with keeping the law, which was a good work, that they actually end up condemning the true good work of Jesus Christ. And so what we read here, starting in verse 17, is that Jesus says that the Father has always done work on the Sabbath, and so he, Jesus, has also been doing that. And clearly, since God can work on the Sabbath, he has put himself on the same level. His point is not to say, it's not that they were too strict in the observance, which is a point that he makes elsewhere, but his point is that they have missed the point of the Sabbath altogether. The good works of mercy and love are required. They're not just permissible, but they're actually required, and they have completely ignored that. To do good works of love reflects the character of God. And so, in other words, don't listen to this religious crowd, Jesus tells us, man, that would have you lay back down and do nothing for God. Just stay in the condition you are in. He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And I think if this man was going to listen to these Pharisees, then it would be worse for him to be healed and yet miss Christ than to, but better for him to follow after Christ and be condemned by the Pharisees. So, kind of what he's saying is, don't forget why God has saved you. He saved you to serve the Lord, not to be religious. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the word religious. There's nothing wrong with religion. The Bible says true Christianity, true religion, is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their distress. So, if we are religious, because we follow the only true religion, which of course is Christianity. So again, sometimes people run from that word religious because there is formal religion that, like these Pharisees, that have kind of missed the point, but you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, as it were. And so the Jews knew that he was making himself equal to the Father. Jesus, and of course, we won't do it now, but in chapter 10, verse 33, we'll see them doing the same thing. And Jesus believed himself to be God. Thus, for any to deny this, that Jesus believed that he was God, and there are plenty who do, is either to make Jesus a liar, or Jesus is deceived. Because Jesus here makes the claim that he is the Father. He has the same nature as the Father. He does the same work as the Father, and has always been doing that same work from creation. And so, either he's a liar, or he's deceived. In either case, he's unfit to be the Messiah. The cross means nothing. The cross can't save us if Jesus is a deceived liar. So we have to be very careful about some of the claims that we hear people making. And we notice here that Jesus in this discourse uses the term truly, truly three times. And of course, when he says that, it's something that we should take careful note of. We'll only deal with the first one today in verse 19, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Now, this is a little bit difficult saying to understand, but since he uses the term truly, truly, we must understand it to be significant. Right? And so we don't want to just gloss over that. It means something in this discourse. And so the first thing he affirms is that the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And this is not a statement of weakness or limitation, which is how some of the enemies of Christianity in the Bible try to make it out. Like Jesus is saying, "Oh, I can only do whatever I see the Father doing, and I have no initiative of myself, no power of myself." That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that it is impossible for the Son to act independently of the Father because they share the same nature, because they, with the Spirit, compose the being of God. And so if Jesus could act independently of the Father and the Spirit and do his own thing, then you've got three different persons with different agendas. You don't have one God, one unified God. You have three persons, three gods, doing their own thing. And that's what Jesus is saying here, and we'll see this later on in John as well, this idea that Jesus can only do what he sees the Father does or what the Father tells him to do because that's what he's always done, because that's what the Son does. The Son does what his Father does. He does the same work. And so if God is composed of three persons, then how could it be anything else but that? Because you don't have three gods doing their own thing. They're never arguing. They're in perfect unity because these three make up the being of God. And so we have to understand how important the understanding of the Trinity is to be able to understand some of the things that are going on. And so in verse 19, now having said some of these things, I hope that we can better understand what he's saying here in verse 19. Jesus is not limiting his power or his person. Instead, he is showing the union of the Father and the Son. They are the same in work as well as in being. So in other words, for the Son to think or act independently of the Father would make them two gods with two agendas. In fact, the word here "can" in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own, in the Greek is a double negative. When we use a double negative in English, it cancels each other out, right? So you're actually being positive. In the Greek, a double negative is accentuates the negative. In other words, it's like emphasizing the negativity of the thing that it's talking about. And so it's being strengthened. So what he's saying here is like the Son absolutely cannot do anything of his own accord. It's being emphasized here. So as our example, though, you think about it, he shows us how we are to live. It's to be our goal. If we're going to be conformed to Christ, should it not be our goal that I do nothing that God has not revealed to me as his will? And if I was being absolutely led by the Spirit, and if I was perfectly sinless, of course, what it, you know, for it to really happen, I would be able to say with Jesus that I never do anything that God has not told me to do. That's not the will of God. But of course, in our sinful remaining sin, we know that we cannot do that. But Jesus Christ, of course, is the sinless God-man, and so He is the only person who could actually say that. But that's the example. That's to be our goal. So again, when you read this, don't just think about the truths of what Jesus is saying about Himself, but say, boy, that's what I want to be. And someday in glory, I will be able to say this as Jesus says it as well here. And so, again, to kind of put it into biblical context, when Moses built the tabernacle, God made it very clear, we'll see this when we go into Exodus, that He gave them blueprints to that tabernacle. And He says, be careful that you follow these blueprints. Don't add to it. Don't take away. Don't do your own thing. God was saying that, look, this is all a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And get it right. Don't change it, because you're changing Jesus Christ in some way. And so what's going on there is that from eternity, the Father has planned salvation, has planned all this out, and now Jesus is acting out exactly as He is supposed to. Jesus is sent to be the tabernacle, and He can only do what has been ordained from eternity, because there's perfect unity in the Godhead. And of course, we have no authority to live in any manner other than what God has told us to do. So, those are the first two. Then the third one, and I left that blank because I want to put the quote from John MacArthur on the next slide, but the third statement Jesus makes is that He's equal with God in His love and knowledge, as we find down here in verse 20. For the Father, so you notice a connection here to the fact of doing whatever the Father's will is. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. So because there is perfect unity, the Father has given perfect revelation to the Son so that He might know what He Himself must do. And so there's equality here in the love that Father has for the Son and in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has. So the Father's love for the Son is seen by Him disclosing to the Son everything that He's doing. Now, John MacArthur makes a point here. It's not really so much in this text, but it deals with the love of the Godhead that is fundamental to everything that happens. And so I thought I would just let you see this. If you can't see it, I'll read it. He says, it might shake you up to hear this, but at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you and not God's love for me, not God's love for the world, not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. In other words, one point he's making here is that this love that the Father and the Son have for one another is the foundation for everything. Now you say, didn't Jesus die because He loved us? In a secondary sense, but in a primary sense, Jesus died because He loved the Father. Didn't the Father send Jesus to the cross because He loved us? In a secondary sense. In a primary sense, He sent the Son to the cross because He loved the Son. You say, how am I to understand that? You're to understand it in this way, that the whole purpose of redemption, the whole purpose of creation, the whole purpose of the world, the universe, human history, is so that God can collect a bride to give to His Son, a bride that's an expression of His love. The Father will give to the Son a redeemed humanity, collected one day in heaven forever and ever to praise and serve and glorify the Son and always be an everlasting expression of the Father's love. And one reason I bring this out is it's a good fundamental thing that we need to understand, but so many times you hear people complaining because God allows evil in the world or God allowed this person to die and all this. And the problem is that when we begin with men and we make everything about me or about people, we cannot understand the work of God, because God is doing everything to glorify Himself because of the love that he has for himself, that the Godhead has for himself first. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. Obviously he does. But it's all goes back to the love the Father of God has for his own glory. That's why we're here. So if we don't understand the foundational truths, we will have a very difficult time understanding what redemption is all about. And so everything is a result of the Trinitarian love, the love between the Godhead. And I know you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't, you know, whatever, and it's boring, and I don't get it. But if you don't understand that, if you don't begin there, you will not ever understand the Bible as you need to. And so Jesus' point in verse 20 is that the Father's love for the Son is displayed by the fact that he shows him all that he is doing. Now Jesus refers to these greater works, which I think what we'll see here, this will go into next week, that he has committed all judgment to the Son, and that the Son also has life, and that the Son gives life as the Father gives life, and the Son will judge. And we'll get into that next week, but I think that's the great works. So in some way, even Jesus' miracles and everything that Jesus is doing then pales in comparison to the work of him giving life to whom, to those who are dead, and final judgment. But I'll get into that, Lord willing, next week. But those are huge parts of this idea of Jesus being divine. But we don't have time to get into that today. So let's move on to the fourth statement that he makes here. Jesus is equal with God in his sovereign power, which kind of refers a little bit back to, of course, his working on the Sabbath, but there's more to it than that, obviously. He says this in verse 21, where he says, "For the Father raises the dead and gave them life, so as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Again, so here's one of those two marvelous works. But we see here the sovereign power. Jesus, as the Father gives life to whom he will, Jesus says, "I give life to whom I will." It's a tremendous statement of his divinity. And it goes on, he's not talking just about physical death, but of course spiritual death, which again, we got to wait until next week, but down in verse 24, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And he's going to deal with of two different resurrections. A bodily resurrection at the end of the age, but that the word, his word goes forth now, he is raising from the spiritual dead and saving people. And so that's what he's referring to here, that he gives life to whom he will in a sovereign sense. We notice here that it's his prerogative to give life to whom he wishes. And so any idea that we can make a decision to give life to ourselves or to somehow raise ourselves is nonsensical. We are raised, we are given life, we are saved when Jesus reveals and gives us that life himself to whom he wishes, as he says right here. And so, as with many aspects of salvation, we see all three members of the Trinity involved in this giving of life. In fact, elsewhere in chapter 6, verse 63, the Spirit also is said to give life. And the flesh, he says, is of no help at all. So all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are said to have life in themselves and to give life to all, to whom they will. So clearly, giving life is an activity that only God can do. Well, I wanted to go and read 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. You can write that down and read it later, but it's just a great text that supports some of the things I've been saying about God who giving life whom he want to, and Jesus, of course, saying that about himself is a clear sign of divinity, but I'll let you read that for time's sake. We're going to have to move on. The fifth thing he says in verse 22 is that Jesus is equal with God in judgment. Here's another function that the Jews gave only to God. We understand that the Father is the judge, but that he will judge through the Son. We see that in Acts 17. 31, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So there we kind of see Paul saying the same thing here, that the Father is giving all judgment to Jesus Christ. But if you think about it, to be a fair and just judge, you must know all the facts, right? So to be a righteous judge, you must be omniscient, because otherwise, how can you judge if you don't know people's motives, if you don't know their hearts, if you don't know everything about them? You can't be a good judge, right? So the fact that Jesus is a judge, is the judge, clearly shows that he must be omniscient. And then lastly, number six, my clicker's not working here. Jesus is equal with God in worship. And all these are good and important for us to know, but to me, this kind of blows my mind. I've always found this verse here, verse 23, to be an expression of the divinity of Christ in such a way that to deny it, I don't understand how anybody can seriously deny it when they read verse 23 of chapter 5. So the Father, I have life in myself to give it to whom I wishes. The Father has given me capacity to be the judge, all right, all judgment to the Son. That, in other words, so there's something about these two things that we are to glean from that. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, if Jesus is a created being, there is no way that you can give the same honor to a creature than you do the Creator, right? So Jesus is saying that these things I'm telling you are so that you understand that you not only must honor me as you honor the Father, but if you do not honor Jesus as God, the same kind of honor as you would Yahweh of the Old Testament, then you're not actually honoring God at all. So again, this says a lot about the cults that are out there who deny Jesus Christ as God. God has committed the judgment to the Son so that he might receive the same honor as the Father. That's the reason why Jesus will be our judge at the last. At the last day, when all men stand before God in judgment, there are going to be two kinds of judgment. Those that honor Jesus in this life as God, and those that dishonor him as something less than God, or who would not acknowledge God or Jesus at all. And so to reject Jesus altogether or to reject him as divine, it's all the same thing. Because if you don't honor Jesus as God, you are not honoring God at all. I don't know how it could be any plainer than that. One verse we are taught that those who reject Jesus as God do so to the damnation. Excuse me. In one verse, this verse 23, we're taught that all those who reject Jesus as God do so to the damnation of their soul. So in other words, Jehovah's Witness, for instance, who clearly believe Jesus Christ is just a created angel, there is no salvation. And there's a lot of other reasons for that that I don't have time to get into, but Jesus here makes it very plain. They don't just differ on some point that doesn't matter. It is a point that will that someone who is saved will understand and acknowledge Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And it's important to understand that Jesus never rejects the worship of man. Remember, of course, in John chapter 20, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus doesn't correct him. In Revelation, I won't read this now for time's sake, but he falls down and worships an angel. The angel says, "Oh, no, 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 I'm just a man like me. You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant," in verse 29. But notice in chapter 1, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and last.'" He didn't correct him, say, "You shouldn't worship me." This, of course, was Jesus. But he actually uses an Old Testament name of God so that John might understand who he is dealing with. I guess I'm going to have to save some of this, maybe as my introduction or review for next week, because we're running late, and I don't want to spend, I don't want to run too late or anything. So maybe I'll use some of these things as an introduction next week. But let me just conclude with this. For us to worship God at all, which, as we've said, is the essence of our existence, is why we exist. To do that, we must worship Jesus Christ as God. He is the God-man. If he was not the God-man, both God and man, the cross is ineffective. We are still in our sins. Our sins cannot be forgiven. So, it must be that. But, of course, also, it's because he is, because the Bible says he is. So, we don't have to just figure it out. Because of the cross, the Bible makes it very clear that he is as well. Not to do so denies the faith and will bring eternal damnation. I was reading where a guy who wrote the screenplay for Ben-Hur, or the book anyway, Ben-Hur, as I was reading anyway, said he did that because he was challenged to write a story that would show that Jesus Christ was just a man. And it said that as he wrote this book, he actually began to see that Jesus Christ couldn't have been just a man and was actually converted. And if that's true, that's an amazing story of even how an enemy of God can come to see the truth. And so to come to Christ is to come to him as God, and there's no middle ground. If Christ is God, by the way, then the whole debate of lordship salvation becomes moot. In other words, how silly it is for anyone to say, you can be saved, you can believe in Jesus Christ, and yet not make him Lord. You don't have to obey him, but you're still saved. We're talking about God. We're talking about the divine, our creator. And you're going to tell me that I can see the glory of Jesus Christ, and I can believe, trust him for salvation, but you know what? I got other things I need to serve. I want to serve myself. I got other gods. But I still try, you're a God for salvation, but I've still got gods that I serve in this life. That's just how silly the idea that, you don't have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord in order to be saved is. So we hear things like, God loves us so much. He just wants us to be saved, whether we love him or not. That's ridiculous. Where are we ever told that we can obey God when it is convenient? And so, again, I'm going to kind of go back and review some of the things that I didn't really get to today, next week. But it's fundamentally important that we never let anyone tell us, or never fall for it anyway, that Jesus never said he was divine, that he was God. Because he's making statements that the Jews, who actually knew the Bible, and the people who say that Israel don't really know what the Bible says anyway, but the Jews knew what the Old Testament, they knew it by heart, and they understood what he was saying. And John is relating this to us so that we understand what he's saying. He is God. He's the Lord of glory. He is a second member of the Godhead. He has been taken on flesh. And has died for us, so we can have full confidence that his death and resurrection, he's accepted by the Father, his sacrifice is accepted, and if we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. It all fits together. You can't take out doctrines we don't like and think it's all going to work, because it will not. And we want to give him the honor that is due his name, and I hope that we live our life reflects that truth. By the way we tell others and speak to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? All right, well, we'll stop there today, and I think our time is about out. So is there any questions?